Now, if you would, open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14 is situated in the midst of a book that follows 1 Samuel. In the Hebrew writings, these two books were together as one, but they're neatly divided in that 1 Samuel shows us the wrong king for the nation of Israel, King Saul, and it shows us David's rise to the throne, David's rise to the kingship, his anointing and his fleeing from Saul, and then Saul finally dying and giving the throne to David, God giving the throne to David. And throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we long for a good king. We long for a right king, a king who will rule God's word, who will rule according to the things of the Lord, unlike King Saul. And so when we get to the book of 2 Samuel, we're not far into the book before we realize that things aren't as great as we had hoped for. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David falls into sin. He falls into adultery with Bathsheba. And then that subsequently leads to David murdering Uriah. And then later on in chapter 13, one of David's sons rapes his sister, Tamar. And then in the latter part of chapter 13, which butts up to our chapter 14 here, another one of David's sons named Absalom actually murders Amnon, the one who raped the sister. And so our chapter this evening follows on some fairly difficult events in the life of the kingship of David, and we'll see even more how things aren't as great as we'd hoped for in chapter 14. So let's read the entire chapter, then we'll sort of walk back through it and draw some observations from it. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant.' For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, Do not hide from me anything I ask of you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in my mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go and bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. And so Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of the year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. And there were born to Absalom 3 sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. And so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, coming into the king's presence. And then Absalom sent for Joab to send to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read your word. Sometimes it's confusing, and sometimes we get the events and the order of things confused and mixed up. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us tonight as we unfold this passage, as we unfold the motivations and the emotions and the things that are going on in the life of David and Absalom and others here. We pray, Lord, that your word, which was written many thousands of years ago, would speak into our lives today, that it would speak loudly, that we would hear it and listen to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I came to be an intern here at Redeeming Grace, my job formerly was working on the farm with my brother. And on the farm, one of my main responsibilities was to work in the onion shed, the onion packing shed, where we brought the onions from the field into the packing house to cure them and to clean them up, you might say, so that they could go out to be in the grocery stores, you know, those beautiful Vidalia onions that you see on display in the produce sections at Publix or Food Lion or Walmart or wherever you may shop, they don't look like that when they come out of the field. And so my part of my job was to get all the dirt and the excess skin off and to make them look appetizing, to make people want to buy them. And in order to do that, we had to use a machine that would actually brush the onions and bring them and actually size them. And this sizing machine, which we called the grater, would actually weigh each individual onion. And we would correlate that weight to a certain size and diameter. And only a certain size onion would go in a box. And what those scales that weighed those onions also did was the grater would tell itself, or the computer would tell the grater how many onions to put in a box. And so we would ship out onions in a 40-pound box. And if I didn't enter the correct weight into the computer to tell the grater what to do, then 5 minutes later or so, there would be lots of loud clanging and banging, and things would be going really bad, and there would be onions everywhere, and boxes would be overfilling because I would either forget to tell the machine, put 40 pounds of onions in this box, or I would enter misinformation or information that was not good. I would say, enter 50 pounds of onions into this box, and you can't fit 50 pounds of onions into a 40-pound box. And so this machine would only work like it was supposed to if it was given the correct information to work from. The same goes for our emotions. Our emotions as a Christian, either uninformed by the Word of God or misinformed by the Word of God, leads to bad decisions, which leads to bad consequences in our lives. We can look around at our world today and look into the high schools and see things like teen pregnancy that are largely due to wrong emotions or making decisions based off of emotions and not off of the Word of God. We can look around and see that there are abusive relationships to even inside of families and friends that we may know, again, due to bad emotions that are uninformed or misinformed by the Word of God. Or we can see the rampant adultery that takes place on our TV screens and within friends and family that we know, again, emotions that are either misinformed or uninformed by the Word of God leads to bad consequences. And so what do we do with our emotions? Are we supposed to throw them out of the window? No, not necessarily. Emotions are given to us by God for good purposes. He designed us to have emotions. However, I think we can see from this passage, I hope we can see from this passage, that because we often prefer the counsel of our emotions over the counsel of the Word of God, we need to inform our emotions with the Word of God in order to make decisions, in order to live our everyday lives to the glory of God. So from this passage, my goal is to show us that because we often prefer the counsel of our emotions over the counsel of the Word of God, we need to inform our emotions with the Word of God. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 14, in verse 39, chapter 13, verse 39, before chapter 14 begins, it says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead." So remember, Absalom is the king's son, which is still living. Absalom killed David's firstborn, Amnon, for raping Tamar. Out of his hatred, out of his disgust with Amnon, Absalom murdered Amnon. That happens in 2 Samuel 13, just right up above where we were just talking about. And so what does David do in response to one son murdering the other son? Well, it says that David longed to go out to Absalom there in verse 39 because he was comforted about Amnon. So basically, what's going on there is the translation of the Hebrew is not quite as easy, but it really doesn't matter because the main thing is that David didn't go out against Absalom. The author of 2 Samuel is telling us that since justice had been rendered in the case of Amnon, David didn't go out. What Absalom had done to Amnon by murdering him was not justice. But yet David takes it as some sort of stand-in justice for Amnon. And so therefore he doesn't go out to Absalom to punish him and to go out against him according to God's word. Because after Absalom killed Amnon, Absalom fled to the land of Geshur, which is across the Jordan River from the land of Israel. So basically what we have on our hands is a king whose son is living in a foreign land, having committed murder, and nothing is being done about it. So chapter 14 begins with this very statement about Joab. Joab had picked up on the king's longing to go out, or the king's lack of going out, basically the king's thinking about, he couldn't get Absalom off of his mind. And so Joab thinks to himself, how can I get Absalom back here to Jerusalem, and hopefully the king will be happy again, or hopefully the king will be satisfied, hopefully the king will go back to being king once Absalom is back and this whole ordeal is settled. And so in order to do that, Joab sends for a woman from Tekoa, which is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And he brings this wise woman, which we'll figure out later is not a biblically wise woman. He sends for this wise woman in order to sort of put together this act or this scheme, this play, you might call it, before the king to try to convince him to bring Absalom back. So Joab fetches for the woman, brings her back, dresses her up like a mourner, tells her exactly what to say, and sends her before the king. And there we have the beginning in verse 4 of what I call the act. And so here's the fake situation that the woman sets forth in verses 4 through 7. The woman presents herself as a widow. Her husband has died, and she had two sons. And so one day, the two sons were out in the field working, and they got in a good old brotherly fight. We all have brothers. Some of us have brothers, or we all at least have siblings, or most of us have siblings. And you know how brotherly or sisterly fights can be, you know, just getting a tussle. And well, apparently this one got out of hand, and the one brother killed the other brother. And so as a result, the people in the town are like, okay, this brother that's still surviving, he has to be killed for his crime. They say he has to be punished for his crime. And the punishment, according to the law for murder, is that that person's life must be taken. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Whatever the person has done, they need a punishment that is equivalent. And so the people in the town are saying, this brother that is still living, he must be killed for his crime. He deserves capital punishment. But in verse 8, she seems to sort of present her case in a way that suggests that the motives of the clan are not so pure. Instead of wanting godly justice, instead of wanting biblical justice for this brother, instead they want to kill the brother in order that they might receive the inheritance. So she's presented herself, her case, in a way that makes her look like she's the one that's the victim, and that justice shouldn't be rendered to the surviving brother. And by this sort of convincing, heart-tugging story, the woman actually wins David over to her side, to let the remaining son live instead of demanding his life. And then we go on in verse 9, and the woman further secures David's trust by calling back on herself any guilt. She says, King, don't issue this command yourself. Let the blame rest on me. So further sort of wrapping him into this story by playing as a good person. Then David, sort of having fallen headlong into this trap that she has set forth, insists on standing up for the woman and is eventually led into making an oath. In verse 11, she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood may kill no more, and my son not but be destroyed. And then David makes the oath and says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. This leads us to our first point, which is that because we often value the counsel of our emotions over the Word of God, we need to beware of how other people influence us. So here in this first part of the narrative, the wise woman from Tekoa has convinced David that her specific situation aligns almost perfectly with Absalom's murder of Amnon. But is that really the case? Is it really the case that these two situations are equal? Is it really the case that these two situations are so similar that they deserve the same verdict? The main difference sort of lies in this. In the fictional story that the woman had told to David, the one brother actually could probably be convicted of manslaughter, not murder. It says in in Numbers 35, but if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, and most brotherly fights or most sibling fights are not had with the intention of killing the other brother. Such is probably not the case with what the woman has presented to David. Did the one brother really intend to kill the other brother? Probably not. Does he deserve to have his life taken? Probably not. But is that the case? Is it the same? Is it a parallel situation to what Absalom has done to Amnon? No. In chapter 13, verse 22, the writer of 2 Samuel literally says that Absalom hated Amnon. He hated Amnon. And then later in chapter 13, verse 28, Absalom actually premeditates the murder of Amnon. So this is a case, Absalom's case, actually falls under the heading of murder, not manslaughter. But David has been convinced otherwise. These two crimes of murder and manslaughter have different punishments. Manslaughter demands that the person be sent out to another city, a safe city. Murder demands that the person actually be sent to the grave, that they be killed, that they be given capital punishment. So the woman has coerced David into thinking that these two situations are alike, when in fact, if David would have counseled the Word of God, if he would have opened the book of the law, he would have saw that they're not alike. In fact, they're very different. But the woman, she isn't done with her sort of coercing David into her plan yet. In verse 13, the woman outrightly applies David's rule in her own case to the case of Absalom and Amnon. So basically, she takes the oath that David pledges not to kill the surviving brother of the woman or the surviving son of the woman. And she basically makes David and shows David, well, you're ruling unjustly because you're ruling in my case differently than you're ruling in your own. And so she takes the oath that was applied to herself and puts an equal sign to the oath that David should make regarding Absalom, that he should not kill Absalom, but rather that he should bring Absalom back home and restore him into the family. And she does this by way of actually referring to God. In verse 14, she says, we all must die. We are like water spilled onto the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Basically, here she pits God's mercy over against God's justice. She says, God would rather you bring your son home and restore him, even though he's committed murder. He would rather you disobey his own word rather than keeping Absalom away in this city of in the nation of Geshur. And then she finishes sort of her scheme of deception by flattering the king in verse 17 by saying, "My lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil." Just like David, we are at risk of being manipulated by other people's counsel because of our emotions. She has evoked David's emotions to sort of rule in this case of her own. She's also evoked David's emotions in the case of his own son. And she's caused David to become confused. You've all seen these commercials on TV where you know the really sad music is playing, and then they have the camera going down at some facility where they keep dogs, maybe a pound or something, and they say, you know, give to this company, and we'll fix this problem of you know overpopulation of domestic animals. And they convince you to give to them by sort of getting hold of your emotions, which causes you to kind of pull out your wallet, and they get hold of that too. Not unlike that are people's tendencies, whether they're intended or whether they're unintended, to grab hold of your emotions and make you do things that are contrary to God's word. Whether that be someone forcing you or urging you to put a loved one into a nursing home that you know is below standard so that you can sort of save money and so that the rest of the family won't be burdened by the financial weight of a better place for that loved one. Or maybe it's your friends from college who say, you know what? Why don't you come to us to this strip club tonight and let us, you know, you don't want to be the friend. You don't want to be the friend on the bachelor party who says, no, I don't want to go there. But rather, instead, you don't want to be the friend who abandons your best friend from high school and doesn't go to this place. Rather, come on with us. It'll be fun. It'll be great. You don't want to abandon your friend on this really important night. Or maybe your boss tells you that the future of the entire company rests on your shoulders. If you don't manipulate these numbers for next quarter, then the whole entire company is going to fail and everyone's going to lose their job and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. People try to manipulate us and cause us to do things by grabbing hold to our emotions. And lots of times we let them do that without counseling God's word, without bringing God's word into the situation and asking the question, what would God have me to do? Whatever the situation is, when people are trying to manipulate us by doing those things, we need to be aware that our emotions don't always tell the truth. On this side of heaven, our emotions can be manipulated. Our emotions aren't perfect. And they need to be conformed. They need to be conformed to God's word and brought under the lordship and the headship of God's word. But how else do emotions show themselves to be destructive in this narrative? Let's look at verses 18 to 24. In verses 18 to 24, David sort of uncovers the scheme of the woman. She thought she may have been slick, but she wasn't too slick for David to pick up on actually what was going on behind the scenes. And so he asked the wise woman directly, is Joab behind this scheme or this act, this play? She says yes, and then simply avoids the consequences of lying to the king by saying, Joab made me do it, and also by using that flattery again and convincing the king, you know, that, yo, you're so great. But why does Joab want Absalom to be back in Jerusalem so badly? Well, quickly, Absalom was David's third son. Amnon, which is David's oldest son, had already been killed. The second son was sort of unimportant. And so hopefully, I think Joab here is thinking that if we can get Absalom back here and get him back in Jerusalem and get him accepted back into the royal family, and since his grandfather is the king of this foreign nation across the Jordan River, then maybe after David, Absalom can take the throne and Israel will be in a really good spot to increase its favor among the foreign nations. And so Joab, for whatever reason, that seems like a pretty good reason, strongly advocates for Joab to come, or for Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And so then in verse 21, the scene shifts. The king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." So at this point, you know, a reader being informed of the book of Numbers and of God's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the reader, the Hebrew reader, would be hoping that yes, finally David is going to bring Absalom back, and there's going to be some sort of justice in this situation of him murdering his brother. But we don't have to get very far to see that that's not really the case. We already know that David's heart has been softened not by the word of God. He's not been convicted by the word of God to do what he's doing, but he's been convicted by this woman's false story. His emotions, his heart has been compromised by a fake story that he even knows is fake. And so the king brings his son, a murderer, back to Jerusalem. And verse 24 tells us actually that instead of Absalom being brought back to the courthouse to face the charges for the murder of his brother, instead, he's given his own house. And later we find out he's given his own servants. And later we also find out that he's also given women to make pretty children with. And so this leads us sort of to the second point that I want to see about our emotions from this passage, and it's that because we, again, value the counsel of our emotions over the counsel of the Word of God, we need to beware of how we influence ourselves. We need to beware of the decisions that we make in difficult circumstances. David was not only fooled by the woman that Joab sent before him from Tekoa, but David was also fooled by himself. He had been manipulated by carefully devised stories and myths. And whatever hunger for justice that David had left for his son had been extinguished. Instead, he simply says, "Go off to the side. You know, I don't want to see you. Don't come in to my court. Don't come in to the palace. Don't come into my presence. Just kind of go off there," and he sort of pushes the situation aside again. David's actions here, as you find out by continuing reading in the book of 2 Samuel, don't come without consequences. If we were to read into the next three or four chapters, you would see that absolute destruction unfolds because of this simple situation, this simple lack of judgment, you might say. Absalom wins over the people of Israel by standing at the gate and deceiving them. He causes David to flee his own palace out into the wilderness. Absalom is seen by all Israel having sex with David's concubines on the roof of David's home. And then David is finally forced to deal with another wrongful death, the death of Absalom in chapter 18. But why did this happen? It's not very complex. It's because David didn't listen. He didn't see. He didn't value God's word. He didn't value God's word as being sufficient in this particular situation. Instead, he listened to his emotions. Same thing can happen to us. Though we love our children, we need to. There are times when it's very hard, when we must discipline them, we must parent them, we must show them the direction of God's word and trust that, yes, this is the best way for you to live your life. This is the best way, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard. No matter what our culture says, emotions are not the guide to life, but the Word of God is. And who else can our emotions destroy? Let's look at verses 25 to 33 very quickly. In verses 25 and following, we have this beautiful description of Absalom as someone who is very beautiful, someone who is very good-looking, you might say. We see that Absalom has beautiful children. He has this long, luscious hair, whatever that's supposed to mean. And the last time we were given sort of a description that looks like this is when King Saul was headed to the throne. The author of 1 Samuel talks about Saul's beauty, not about his good heart, not about his inward motivations, his inward heart, but yet talks about his outside appearance. And so already we're sort of hesitant to like Absalom again, because we know that he's headed for one thing. And we'll find out in the next chapter that he's headed for one thing, and that's the throne that belongs to his father. And so through Joab setting Joab's field on fire, Absalom finally gets a standing before his father after 2 years. So it's been 5 years since he's murdered Amnon. He finally gets a standing before his father in the court. And Absalom simply just goes there wanting to know, am I in or am I out? Are you going to judge me for what I've done, or are you going to accept me back into the family? Because it needs to be one or the other. This going along and along and along and along like nothing has happened is not good. So Absalom is bringing to his father the case. You either need to rule me and judge me, or you need to accept me back into the family. And then the chapter ends in verse 33 with Absalom officially being welcomed back into the royal family, which leads us to our third point, is that because we value the counsel of our emotions over the counsel of the Word of God, we need to beware of how we influence others. Because David's decisions here, his actions here, are not only destructive for himself and his own little family there, but they're destructive for the kingship and the leadership of Israel from this time forth and to the end of the nation. From this time forth, really from chapter 11 forth, but from this time forth as well, the kingship over Israel is in a steady decline. Yes, there are some upticks every once in a while, but the kingship in Israel is in steady decline. David's decisions here affect not only himself, but the entire nation. So that brings us back to our opening statement. Do we need to remove emotions entirely from our lives? Do we need to ignore our emotions all of the time and sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater? Since they can lead me in a bad direction, should I just get rid of them altogether? No. What we need is to follow the example of our King, our Lord, our Savior, and conform our emotions to the Word of God. Emotions aren't bad. Bad emotions are bad. Emotions that aren't informed by the Word of God, emotions that aren't informed by God's direction, those are the bad ones. When we only rely on the direction of our emotions, then we are in dangerous territory. So how do we, by the power and grace of the Spirit, bring our emotions under the subjection, under the rule, under the lordship of our Savior? Well, first, it's very simple. By knowing, the first thing to do is just to know that your emotions are dangerous and that we can't live by emotions alone. Second thing is by knowing and being saturated with the Word of God, so that it becomes natural that we make decisions according to it when difficult situations arise. And then thirdly, we conform our emotions to the Word of God simply by giving ourselves to prayer. By giving ourselves to prayer in difficult circumstances, such as the one which David was faced with. Prayer for guidance, prayer for illumination. Prayer, just like the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, lead me, Lord. And so this question, this chapter leaves us with a question as we go into our work week tomorrow. What will we follow when we're faced with difficult situations, when we're faced with difficult circumstances and difficult decisions? What will we follow? Will we follow simply what the culture is telling us to do? Go with your emotions. Go with what feels good. That'll truly bring you happiness. Or do we follow our Lord? Do we follow God? Do we follow His counsel? Do we follow His instruction? Hopefully, we're all encouraged to do the latter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness and the counsel of your word, which leaves us not without instruction, or leaves us not without instruction and help for this life amidst tribulation and trial and difficulty, but it informs us. It informs us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to thirst after His word and to thirst after His counsel and to thirst after His goodness. And then, yes, then we will be happy. Then we will find joy. Then we can live our lives for Your glory. Pray that You would be with each and every one of us, Lord. May we not give ourselves over to emotion with outbursts of anger and those things that we read earlier in Galatians chapter 5, but may we truly exemplify the fruit of the Spirit by following Your word, by following our emotions that are informed by Your word. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.